This is lesson number 33 in our theology course, and of course this begins our second year in theology. We're calling it Theology 2, even though we do not intend to imply that we'll be going into doctrines that are greatly different or highly elevated over the first year theology. However, there will be some areas of thought that will be more complicated. There may be some even that will seem a little bit less advanced. The reason for this apparent lack of advancement could well be because of the different philosophies that people have in teaching theology and the implications that flow out of the study of theology. Now, there are basically two philosophies as to how theology is to be taught. And many people feel that the way to teach theology is to start out with the actions of God and the various teachings of God surrounding those actions. That would be, in reality, the doctrines that would hint of soteriology, anthropology, basic Bible, and things of that sort, and work their way up to the person of God. I personally disagree with that philosophy of teaching. I think that the proper way to teach theology, that is, the proper way to study God, is to start out with with the study of God. In other words, look at God as a being, see what the Bible reveals Him to us to be, what His attributes are, and then as we study the apparent actions of God, I think we have a much better understanding of His actions and a better perception of His actions. You know, many times people have very, very wrong perceptions of God's actions because they do not know God. For instance, when you hear someone say the devil is running the business of the world or something of that sort, you know that that person really does not know that much about the attributes of God. While it is certainly true that God has given Satan certain and very great latitude in the world, that certainly does not mean that God has relinquished power to Satan or that God has lost power for a particular period of time. And many people misunderstand that as they read their Bible and they see the actions of Satan, but they misunderstand it because of the fact that they do not understand God as a being, and they do not understand the attributes that are compatible with God, the attributes that the Bible reveals to us that God has. And I think that it's very necessary that we start out with a basic understanding of the person of God and go from that point forward. Now, in Theology 1, we basically covered those simplest concepts of God. I tried to deal with the things that the Bible reveals to us about God, or we might say the way God reveals Himself to us by His Word, that is, the Bible. We discussed very briefly and very fundamentally God's mode of being, and we're going to be talking about that in a much greater extent in the early part of Theology 2, but we dealt with that in a very brief fashion. That is to say, what is God like? We tried to establish the importance of knowing God, that is, of knowing what He is like, since this is always helpful in knowing what He does. Now, once again, I want to underscore the philosophical approach to the teaching of theology. There are many people who try to understand what God is like by observing what He does. And I think that this is absolutely a reversal of the proper approach to it. I think if we understand what God is like first, then we will better understand what He does. So much of the time, for instance, in the process of studying creation, man tries to view creation, and by the observation of creation itself, conclude how God made it. And of course, this is the thing that generates the idea of the gap theory and all of the observations of geological, quote, truth, unquote, in order to determine how God did what. I think, of course, that's absolutely backward. We see what God says He did, and we use that to interpret the things that we observe, the things that we see. You always have to start out with a basic supposition. If you start out with a basic supposition, for instance, of evolution, whether it be a philosophy of theistic evolution or random mutation evolution, makes no difference. If you start out with that basic philosophy of evolution, then, of course, as you come to the Word of God, you tend to interpret everything you see, and as you look at the creation of the world, you interpret everything you see by that basic presupposition. For instance, we say, how long does it take for a piece of coal to turn into a diamond? If indeed a piece of coal turns into a diamond, how long does it take for it to do that? Because of pressure caused by whatever and so on down the line. You start out with that presupposition. And of course, the conclusion that you come out with is very different than the conclusion you'd come out with if you start out with the presupposition, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and you see the Bible revelation that He created an adult creation. So I'm saying that the presupposition with which you start will invariably affect, if not absolutely dominate, the conclusions that you draw. So my philosophy is we first learn of God. Now, in studying these basic concepts of knowing God, I defined and showed the general divisions of God's attributes. We spent some time on the attributes of God. In fact, most of Theology 1, I suppose if any certain section would have dominated it, most of Theology 1 was spent in dealing with the attributes of God, such as the omnipotence, the omniscience, and so on, and then of certain acts that would be relevant to God's attributes, such as long-suffering, repentance, etc., etc. Now, the remaining lessons in the first year, we dedicated to the fundamental, the last lessons, at least the last half of it, we dedicated to the study of fundamental attributes and actions of God. As we come to Theology 2, we're going to enter into a more involved view of God. Now, we later on will touch upon some other things that will not necessarily be just a particular study of God. For instance, we will study some anthropology. However, it will be anthropology from a biblical standpoint, from a standpoint of divine revelation, not merely from human observation. I suppose we might well call it theological anthropology, in that our study of man will be from the view of God, or from the view of God's revelation of Him. That is to say that as we look at man in his nature, we certainly will not be looking at him from the view of the psychologist, but rather from the view that God reveals to us concerning man. But all of that will indeed come under the heading of theology. Now, as we begin Theology 2, as we start into this year, we're going to cover some things that will be very helpful to you in the process of dealing with people who have false concepts of God. For instance, we'll have the next lesson, the following lesson, will be on the Trinity. It may well be that we should spend more than one lesson on the Trinity. However, my plan and outline at this point is to try to cover that in one lesson, though we will be referring to it in much greater detail as we go on. For instance, as we study God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we will be introducing them there as the Trinity. And then as we move on into the areas of deeper theological study, we will be studying the doctrines of Jesus Christ and the doctrines of the Holy Spirit, which of course will be an underscoring, or you might say a working out of details of the original study of the Trinity. But we'll be dealing with the Trinity. Now, that's important because a lot of people in the world today, even though the majority of Christendom holds to the doctrine of the Trinity, you have a lot of people today who challenge that doctrine. And you have some very strange teachings concerning that doctrine. This is not a new problem by any means, because the doctrines of the Trinity have always been doctrines that have been held very loosely, and I suppose we should say with a great deal of frustration. For instance, there are those who believe that the Trinity is a mere manifestation or a triple manifestation of God. There are those who believe that the Trinity are various ways in which God has appeared, or various forms that he has taken on at different times, which in effect would imply that when he exists as God the Son, he does not exist at that moment as God the Father. And it's amazing some of the things that have been taught there. There are many who believe that he did not exist as a Trinity until the birth of the Son upon the earth, and all sorts of foolishness. And we're going to try to route that out as we come to Theology 2. Of course, the proposition of the Trinity is that God existed in three persons and yet one God. And then we'll show the unity of that relationship, that is the triunity. And really the word Trinity means triunity. We also spend a considerable amount of time in the process of Theology 2 in dealing with the particular characteristic of the particular persons of the Godhead. Now, when we use the term persons of the Godhead, you need to understand that we are not talking about personalities as we would talk about personalities in people. That is, them having different personalities in that sense. We're talking about persons in the sense of them having total unity of desire and thought and things of that sort, and yet being revealed to us in three different persons. The area in which we basically will be dealing there will be the doctrines of Christ, that is, God the Son, and the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we will spend some time in dealing with God the Father as such, but I rather imagine that the more difficult areas of thought are in dealing with the doctrines of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, since most of us realize that God the Father is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, but very frequently some strange ideas are formulated as to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, we're going to be dealing with the doctrines of angels. I doubt that there's any area of theology in which there's more superstition and foolish thinking than in the area of angels. Many people today think of angels as being some kind of cute little half-bird, half-people things that fly around on pretty wings. And, you know, the Bible never speaks of angels having wings, though it does speak of cherubim and seraphim having wings, but not angels. And then, of course, they have all kinds of ideas about everybody having a guardian angel, and the question is in a lot of people's mind, does everybody have a guardian angel, or does many angels have one person, or one person have many angels, because the Bible says their angels do always behold my face, and so that's bound to mean that a person has a guardian angel, or that a person has many, many guardian angels. And so much of this is in reality a tradition, we might even say a superstition, that started out in people's minds, and then they find a scripture to justify and to teach it. But we'll be talking about the angels, their mode of being, what they're like, how an angel exists, what an angel would look like, and so on, how they appear. We'll be talking about the order of angels, that is, their levels of authority, whether or not they have authority over each other, and how the order of authority among angels works. We'll be talking about their ministry in God's presence and their ministry to us as human beings, because there very certainly is a great deal to be learned in both of those areas. And then we'll be talking about the doctrine of Satan. I don't suppose that there's any area in the Bible where more superstition has arisen than surrounding the devil. And it's amazing some of the very, very foolish ideas that I hear promoted about the devil, even by preachers themselves. You would think that a lot of preachers feel like that the devil is absolutely omniscient, that he's in a great power struggle with God. And of course, he is in a power struggle, but it would imply that God is in that same power struggle. There are people that have very strange ideas about the creation of Satan. Many of them have Satan in their minds being created eons before man was ever created, and even ruling upon the earth over orders of both men and angels. There are people who believe that there were pre-human creations. In fact, A.W. Pink, one of my favorite writers, in a little book that he uses just casual, without even proving it, mentions a pre-creation humanity upon the earth. That's not exactly the words, but that's what he's talking about. It's absolute foolishness, but many people have ideas of that sort. And we're going to try to deal with those areas concerning Satan. And then we're going to deal with his destiny. We're going to deal with his work among men, how Satan operates among men. You often hear somebody say, the devil made me do that. The indication is that if only Satan were bound and cast into the bottomless pit right now, that men would be quite all right. In fact, I suppose that one of the preeminent questions that I've had asked me during the years is, will there be sin during the millennium? And if Satan is indeed bound and cast into the bottomless pit during that 1,000 years, how could there be sin in the millennium? Well, such an idea as that shows that that person has not even crossed the fundamental bridges of anthropology, which should come in the foundation work of soteriology in that respect. He doesn't even know what the nature of man is, and he's attributing all sinful nature of man today, no, I should say all sinful acts today, directly to Satan. Doesn't know the first thing about Satan or about men, either one. And so we're going to deal with Satan's work among men. And then we're going to deal with the reason God permits his existence. I was visiting the other day, and a very elderly lady was just absolutely, I suppose, prepossessed would be the proper word, with the question of why God lets Satan exist. She said, he just bothers me all the time. And it seemed to me like the greatest trouble she had was wondering why God let him exist. I don't know, I'm sure she had reasons for spiritual concern and things of that sort. But, I mean, the lady was in her late 80s, and she was blind, and so I'm sure that she wasn't kicking up her heels too much as far as the outward or the overt sins of the earth and Satan's temptation, but really worrying her terribly that God had let Satan continue as long as he had. Why was such a thing permitted? Why did God create him in the first place? Why did God let him continue after he did what he did in the Garden of Eden? Why didn't God kill him now? Why wait until the beginning of the millennium to pin him up? And all of these things, well, they are legitimate questions. Why is Satan here? Does Satan serve a purpose? Does Satan serve God? When the Bible tells us that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, when the Bible teaches us that God works all things after his own purpose, does that mean that in creating Satan and permitting him to rebel and yet live, in permitting him to lead man astray, does that indicate that that was all within the purpose of God? Well, yes, it does. And so, as we approach this, we're going to be dealing with why God continues to permit his existence in that area. And then a very practical and a very relevant area of study will be God's relationship to his creation. That is, in the sense of how he has and how he does operate for it. In other words, what God has done for his creation in creating, what he is at the present time doing for it. You know, there is a philosophy, sometimes stated and sometimes merely understood, that seems to imply, or at least hint at the idea, that God merely created, and then he backs off and lets things run sort of according to what they would call the law of nature. If you do it right, you get the good out of it. If you do it wrong, you get the bad out of it. And the idea holds there that God is not really directly doing that much for the creation today, that he's done all that's necessary, and from this point forward, we do it essentially for ourselves. Same thing, same philosophy runs over into the idea of God's operation in his creation. Is he actually governing today, or, as I said, has he simply created and allowing people to destroy themselves or to better themselves as it may please them. What is God doing in His creation today? We'll be dealing with His immanency and transcendency in the creation. That is simply to say that God is everywhere in the creation, and at the same time, that God is not dependent upon or changed by His creation. Now, there are many people who would seem to doubt that. They do not realize that God is everywhere, and that at any moment that any portion of the creation may be affected by God. They do not see His immanency. At the same time, there are those who believe that and who do not see His transcendency. In other words, they feel that God is dependent upon the creation for His happiness, for the accomplishment of His will and purpose. That is to say that if the creation does not respond responsibly, does not respond obediently, that in reality God's purposes cannot ultimately be brought to pass. Now, this is very foolish and very shallow, and yet there are people who indeed believe that. Now, may I then say also that Theology 2 will be a continuation of Theology 1. We believe that in Theology 1 we laid the basic foundation in dealing with the basic nature of God and the attributes of God. However, in all of those attributes, we were relatively concise, I think, or at least relatively brief. I won't be so presumptuous as to say concise, but relatively brief. That is to say that we did not cover every aspect of any of those attributes. And so as we move on into the area of Theology 2, we'll be giving a great deal more detail as to the varying attributes of God that we already have laid a foundation for in Theology 1. This is simply to state that there will be both an overlapping of and an extension of the subjects covered last year. We will indeed enter into a few new subjects, that is, subjects that we have not taught, and yet it's not likely that there will be any subject that's not at least been hinted at up to this point. We feel like that in the first year of theology we've laid a foundation for most of the basic doctrines, though there are a few things we've not referred to, such as perhaps the hypostatic union of Christ and things of that sort that we may refer briefly to in Theology 2 or 3, but essentially you're going to find Theology 2 and Theology 3 to be an extension of and an enlargement upon the first year of theology, and there will be a great deal of overlapping. We do not apologize for that. Repetition is indeed the seed of learning, and going back and picking up the loose ends or picking up the minor details of the foundation that has been laid, bonding these other things to it, showing you how they relate to those foundation truths, those fundamental truths, is very much important. So, Theology 2 should both shed a great deal of light upon the roads that we've already traveled, and then it ought to point us into some new areas of thought and some new areas of doctrine that we have not yet touched upon, or at least that we've not yet touched upon to any great extent. Now, I want to take the last portion of this tape by way of introduction. I had thought about mixing my introduction with a lesson, but I thought that that would really rob us of the time we needed on any given lesson, and so I thought it needful to take the entire lesson for introduction, just as if you were going to a resident college, you probably would spend the first day in your class being having the subject introduced to you, the things that were proposed for teaching in that given year. And so I felt it was needful to go ahead and take this. And I want to take the rest of the time to give you some recommendations as to books. Now, I'm not making a great many books required reading in the process of the study of this institute. I don't want you to become a student merely of books. I want you to become a student of your Bible. And the idea of our institute The Bible Institute of Correspondence is to get you to study your Bible. However, you need to know that God has given us the ministry of printing. I'm not talking about having given it to me or to this church, but I'm talking about the world. He has given the printed page as a very important and a very universal manner of teaching us and of passing on revelation that He has given to men. Now, this is quite obvious since God has ordained that those men who He gave the word to originally wrote it down. They did not merely cry it from a mountaintop and forget it, but they wrote it down. And then He employed scribes, and I don't mean that He directly hired them, but I mean that God originated the idea in men to write down, to serve as scribes or writers or copiers of the Word. In other words, He has given His truth, His revelation on the printed page. Now, while it is true that there have been tons of paper and oceans of ink worthlessly invested in the recording of dead men's brains whose names were not worth recording, I don't mean to sound mean or harsh, but that is simply a fact of life. It is also true that God has used some wonderful men who have done a great deal of work, a great deal of research, and have written down things that are very helpful in the process of studying. What are you studying? Are you studying those men? No. You're not to be a student of those men. None of us should be a student of Gill or a student of Calvin or a student of Spurgeon or a student of Keener or a student of anyone else. We ought to be students of our Bible. And I want you to know that. But on the other hand, it is always wise for us to realize that if we had to start from the beginning of everything that we learn during our lifetime and learn it all for ourselves, in other words, if there was no written instruction, no written advice, no written guidance anywhere, then we certainly would not be able to progress in knowledge. Each of us would have to start from scratch and learn everything from the ground up. Obviously, it has pleased God to give us guidance in the Bible through the use of books. And I would urge you not to be a person who just collects every book that you can find and reads everything you can put your hand on without really reading and studying your Bible. You won't read too much, don't misunderstand me. But some people are absolute students of books of every kind they can get their hands on, and yet know relatively little about what their Bible says. Instead of struggling with those things that are in the Bible, they spend huge amounts of time in books, and they know about what every person imaginable thought about everything, but they've never really studied what the Bible has to say about it. This, of course, is easily illustrated by the gap theory. So many people today, men who have never really even studied carefully Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, are very strong advocates of the gap theory because they read it in Schofield's notes or something of that sort. And this is a terrible mistake. We ought not do that. On the other hand, remember that good books can be very helpful. Now, I said all that to say this. I'm going to recommend a few books that I feel like will be helpful to you in the areas of theology. Some of these books will be very good when we're looking at it from the area of theology proper, which in turn will be rather poor books in other areas, such as the areas of anthropology and especially in areas of ecclesiology. For instance, you can look at Charles Hodge, and this man is very good. I think I used the right name. I believe Charles Hodge is his name. Yes, Charles Hodge. I have his Systematic Theology, Volumes 1 through 3, and they have some very good articles in them, very, very good Bible teaching in areas of theology proper and in areas of general theology. But when you come to Hodge's teaching on the church and especially on baptism, you'll be amazed to find that the fellow literally hints at baptismal regeneration, even though he believes in salvation by pure grace, he believes in sovereign election, he believes in particular redemption and all of those things. But when he comes to that area of ecclesiology, he just goes crazy. Louis Berkhof is to some extent the same way. So there will be books that will be very good for you in certain areas, but you'll have to be most careful as far as taking everything that these men say literally and completely. This has been one of the reasons that I have pled with Baptist men through the years not to deprive their students of a careful and extensive look at the doctrines of sovereign free grace, such doctrines as election and predestination, and so on, because the tendency has been among many of these young men to then follow after writers who are amillennialists, universal churchmen, and many, many other things on down the line. And so I would urge you, in the process of reading these books, to try to look at them from a biblical standpoint, and you be the judge of the book. Don't let the book be your judge or your teacher. I'm going to say this, that as far as a good view of theology proper, I would highly recommend Charles Hodge. I highly recommend Louis Berkhof, and I'll give you some information on these books here. Charles Hodge is entitled Systematic Theology by Hodge, and it's printed by Erdmans. And we can get you those books if you desire. You'll be blessed by this. You will need to qualify the study of it. A Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson, published by Sovereign Grace, is a good book. An Abstract of Systematic Theology, written by James Boyce. That's not published by one of the major publishing houses at the present time, but if you particularly want an Abstract of Systematic Theology and don't have it, it'll be good for you. Now, James Boyce was a Southern Baptist. He's the man who started the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. James Pettigrew Boyce, you've probably heard of him. He was a good Bible teacher in many, many areas. I understand that he was an amillennialist. And so you'd want to take what he has to say with a pinch of salt in that area. And yet he can be a tremendous blessing to you in the areas of theology proper. Thomas Watson was a man of bygone days whose views of the church would be very liberal due to the time in which he lived and due to the fact that men were still struggling with many concepts at that point resulted as the because of the effect of the state church in England and the Catholic Church and the effect of it around them. You always need to remember in the process of looking at men's books that whereas God's book is a product of God, it is given by the Holy Spirit, it will be without flaw or bias. No man's book will ever be without bias. Every man's book, every man that has ever written the book, will be greatly affected, if not infected, by the heresies, the problems, the prejudices that are most prevalent in his day. And so you need to be very careful in the process of studying these things, for instance, in areas of eschatology, to find out what the prominent issues were in that day before you look at that man's slant on that particular issue too strongly. And so I would urge you to consider those books, but to consider them with great care. Louis Berkhof has a tremendous one-volume book on systematic theology that I think is very profitable when we're studying theology. It's also printed by Erdmans, and you'll find it to be a very informative book. It covers a great deal of material in a relatively short period of time. It is a book consisting of about 750 pages, and I think will be very helpful to you. On the other hand, I would warn you concerning Burkhoff in areas of the church. He was essentially a Presbyterian, and he was a man who believed in baptism in the sense of it being a sacrament. He does not take it in the strictest sense of it being a symbol or a picture, and he is very much against the Baptist position on baptism. And so you'd have to take Louis Burkhoff's writings with a grain of salt. Another writing that I could recommend much more highly is John Gill's Body of Divinity, Volumes 1 and 2, published by Baker Bookhouse. And John Gill is a man who probably would be as sound or sounder on the church than any man that you could find in his day. His two volumes consist of about 1,300 pages of work, very good, very profitable work. On the other hand, I might say concerning Gill that he is somewhat difficult to read. He's not one of the easiest men in the world to read because he's a man who's very highly educated, and he lived in a time when men spoke in a, should I say, in a very strung out and difficult manner. Sometimes I find these men hard to read. They have sentences that'll be an entire paragraph long and sometimes very difficult to read, and yet I think you'll find Gill to be a real blessing to you as far as studying his work and getting something from it. There are many other writers of theology. You could you can buy enough theology books to fill up your library, and I suppose when you get through, the main benefit that you will have gotten from it will be a full library. You can get Shedd's Dogmatic Theology. You can get Systematic Theology by Schaefer. One theology book that I would highly recommend would be Strong's. I do not have Strong. I'm sorry, I do not have Strong, but I've read many quotations from it. In fact, I have borrowed Strong's theology a couple of times. I don't know who it's published by. I've been intending to get a copy of it for myself. You can see how up-to-date I am on my theology books there. But anyhow, Strong is a man who will be very helpful to you. Now, you would not agree with everything Strong wrote and should not, but he's a good man to study theology from. Another book that I very highly recommend, though I do not agree with everything that he's written, and he does not even call his book a theology book, but for a very concise theology study, I highly recommend Thomas Paul Simmons' book. I use it extensively in the outlines of many of these lessons, not all of them. I suppose not even nearly a majority, be a very definite minority. And yet I use his book extensively in this area. It's a book of a little over 500 pages, and he doesn't even call it a theology book. He calls it a systematic study of the Bible. And I would say, however, that I believe it is a profitable work. Mr. Simmons is a dichotomist. He makes no apology about that. He's a man who believes emphatically in wine and the Lord's table. He is a man who believes emphatically in the women wearing head coverings and several other areas in which I disagree. He believes emphatically in the limited value of the blood of Christ, and I disagree with him in that area. But in any event, he has put together what I believe is one of the most understandable and profitable small books dealing with basic theological issues that I know of. His book is, in past years, been used in many Baptist seminaries. And one thing that will be very helpful to you in Mr. Simmons' book is that it's a work where the basic church truths will not be trampled on. And that cannot be said for many, many writers. Many writers are absolutely wild in areas of ecclesiology. They believe in a universal church, whereas Mr. Simmons believed emphatically in a local church plus nothing minus nothing. Now, he did hold to the idea of a prospective church. I disagree with that. But essentially, I would say that even though his book is very short, it does not have that much to say There are many subjects upon which it does not touch at all. But as far as a book that I would say you could read through it and get a good glimpse of your Bible theologically without soaking up too much trash and too much foolishness, having to wade through too much garbage, I would highly recommend A Systematic Study of Bible Doctrine by Thomas Paul Simmons. And this is published by Bible Baptist Publications in Clarksville, Tennessee. A good friend of mine reprinted this book. Brother Elton Wilson is responsible for the reprinting of this book, even though Dr. Simmons' wife is the person who kept the manuscripts alive and so on. But this book has been used. I believe Bible Baptist Seminary, I think, may have used this book in years past. May still. I'm not really sure. But it's a good book. It's systematic theology. A systematic study of Bible doctrine by Thomas Paul Simmons. And we can get you a copy of that book, or it can be obtained through Bible Baptist Publications in Clarksville, Tennessee. And so I would recommend, as you come into Theology 2, that you get you a few. Don't go out buying all of these things I've mentioned. I've mentioned far too many of them. I'm just saying that any of these books would be profitable to you, but don't go buying them all. Buy you a few good books on theology so that you may sit down and read some things, some propositions set forth in writing that'll help you to get a slow and deliberate view of theology from other men's standpoints. I do not want you to be a product of Forrest Keener. I have too many problems with myself. I've made too many mistakes. I've made too many boo-boos down through the years for me to want to make any carbon copies of myself. Now, certainly I'm not going to teach you anything that I know is erroneous, and I'm sure you know that. But I'm going to try to point you in the right direction, to give you some Bible truths, and that's the purpose for my institute. And yet at the same time, I would urge you to get a view of some other men's writings, all of the while remembering that only the Word of God is the real authority on all theological issues.